Welcome to the 2001 Symposia on the Lutheran Confessions, hosted by Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. Your presenter, Dr. R. Scott Clark. His paper, Neo-Evangelical Civil War, The God in Process versus the Impossible God.
Based on what I've heard thus far, I suppose the best way to introduce my topic this afternoon is to quote that great theologian Monty Python and say, and now for something completely different. When the definition of Chalcedon in 451 declares that our Lord Jesus Christ is, quote, complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, and, quote, the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, it assumes that we understand what it means to say deity and what it means to say humanity. And therefore, any substantial revision of one's doctrine of God as the definition looks at Christian theology entails a substantial revision not only of the doctrine of God, but also of anthropology, soteriology, and in honor of Dr. Scaer, I'll even say Christology, and it means, in effect, a new religion. The definition of Chalcedon assumes that we know what these terms mean, deity and humanity. But much of contemporary progressive neo-evangelicalism does not any longer share those common assumptions about what it means to say deity and humanity. In recent years, in fact, it's become abundantly clear that we can no longer make assumptions that we all understand what we mean by those words. Now, that's clear in recent issues or numbers of Christianity Today, which we on our campus like to call Christianity Astray. It's also where you have unsigned editorials endorsing open theism, throwing down the gauntlet to historic Christianity as if we have something to prove and not the reverse. It's also significant that the Evangelical Theological Society has decided to take up this topic and has sent a letter out, in effect, saying, we don't believe this stuff, but we're willing to hear you out on it. It wasn't very long ago that Dr. Gundry was chased out of ETS for raising, let's say, form critical questions about Matthew, and you have erstwhile evangelical theologians like Clark Pinnock, who not only are raising questions about the veracity of Scripture, but also about the doctrine of the Trinity. And those are the only two things you have to affirm to be in the ETS. He's raising questions about both things. So whether, if Gundry is out, it's hard to imagine that Pinnock can long last in the ETS, unless, of course, it's become impossibly plastic. My thesis this afternoon is that open theism constitutes nothing less than a radical revision of the biblical doctrine of God and a rejection of the Catholic doctrine held by most fathers, major medieval theologians, reformers, and the Orthodox theologians of the 17th century. And that includes the Lutheran Orthodox theologians as well as the Reformed. My assigned title this afternoon is Neo-Evangelical Civil War, the God in Process versus the Impassible God, is somewhat misleading. Though certainly there is such a war, I have no interest in defending either side particularly. When it comes to evaluating evangelicals, whether neo or paleo, I do it from the outside, not from the inside. One of our leading theologians, Cornelius Van Til, warned us 70 years ago that we are not evangelische, we're not evangelicals, because he understood that evangelicalism since the 18th century has been synonymous with enthusiastic revivalism. We follow rather than the, as Larry Rast was pointing out so well, rather than the anxious bench model, we follow the model of the catechism and always have. With Van Til, we want to begin with the triune God, with divine revelation, with the objective work of Christ for sinners. Evangelicals, good modernists they are and always have been, begin with religious experience. In my experience, the neo-evangelicals are essentially Kantian and essentially Schleiermachian, who just happen to believe the Bible. But they're not driven to their faith by Scripture. They are driven to their faith by experience. That does not describe Orthodox Reformed theology. So crafty sacramentarian though I may be, Quenstedt is wrong when he says that Karlstadt is my theological father. I and my ilk are confessional Calvinists, not revivalists, not Holy Spirit swallowing Schwärmerei. Though I do confess that there is one part, at least, in the Book of Concord that troubles me a little bit. This business about garlic ruining the power of magnets. I don't think any reasonable person can say that. Clearly, it's peanut butter that destroys the power of magnets and not garlic at all. Secondly, my assigned title might create the misleading impression that somehow confessional Lutherans have no stake in this discussion. Indeed, my dear friend Dr. Scheer tried to make that case for us this summer, as he was the lone Lutheran among a bunch of Calvinist sacramentarians. As I read the Book of Concord and the great Lutheran theologians, it seems to me that your tradition is just as much jeopardized by the neo-evangelical doctrine of open theism as mine. Though confessional Lutheran and Reformed theologians disagree over the nature of divine impassibility because of our differences on the communicatio idiomatum, we both affirm that God does not in himself suffer. When we say, for example, when we Reformed say in the Westminster Confession that God is without parts or passions, we are not affirming any Stoicism. We're simply speaking Latin in English. Passions there is simply English for passio passera, to suffer. And we all agree that God is in himself simple and not complex. Lutherans affirm that as well as the Reformed. We affirm that God has emotions. In fact, that he has all emotions all the time, at the same time, and has from all eternity. Because we deny that God does not move from a state of impassivity to a state of revivalistic frenzy does not mean that we believe God is indifferent to or unaware of our condition. It was Gerhard, not one of our theologians, who said, "Deity is incapable of suffering or of change and interchange. Therefore, suffering cannot be ascribed to it. Deity pertains to the entire Trinity. But if, therefore, deity in itself were said to have suffered, the entire Trinity would have suffered, and the error of the Sabellians and Patripassians would be reproduced in the Church." Further, both the Lutheran and the Reformed affirm the doctrine of immutability, which is of the essence of the doctrine of impassibility, in nearly identical terms. The Solid Declaration speaks repeatedly of the eternal, immutable righteousness of God and quote, eternal, immutable order in God's, quote, immutable will. Classic Lutheran theology speaks of God's negative and positive attributes. You know that better than I. Immutability is consistently listed among one of his negative attributes. Like the classic Reformed theologians, Quenstedt distinguished between archetypal theology and ectypal theology, so that all our language about God's essence and attributes is analogical and not univocal. And this distinction between archetype and ectype is crucial to this whole discussion. It's precisely what, as I'll come back to it, the neo-evs have not understood. We agree with the Lutherans that God's attributes are essential. In other words, we don't distinguish between his essence and his attributes. When we, like the Lutheran, classic Lutheran theologians, distinguish the attributes, we do it under ectypal theology, one subset of which is pilgrim theology. In other words, in the nature of divine human relations, We have to say, we have to talk about not the decree, even though it's one, we have to talk about decrees because we're humans. And in the nature of divine human relations, we have to talk about attributes in the plural, even though God is not made up of parts. And so it is true, we all recognize that this way of talking does tend to lead to misunderstanding, but such is the nature of talking about God. But if we keep in mind this distinction, as both our Lutheran and Reformed forefathers did, between archetypal theology, theology as it is in God, and ectypal theology, theology as he reveals it to us, if we keep in mind that the corollary, that Deus abscondidus, God hidden, Deus revelatus, God revealed, Theologia gloriae, Theologia crucis, those are all corollaries. If we keep those things in mind, we understand a little bit clearer what we're talking about. And so Quenstedt is doing pretty much what we do in these same headings. He defines immutability, for example, as the perpetual identity of the divine essence and all its perfections with the absolute negation of all motion, either physical or ethical. Indeed, at this point, Charles Hodge, one of our 19th century theologians, criticized Quenstedt for not being sensitive enough to Scripture. According to Mueller, Lutherans believe, as the Reformed do, that God in himself is, quote, liable to no change whatsoever, neither as to existence nor as to accidents, which is not a distinction I find in the older Lutherans, but nevertheless, there it is, nor as to will or purpose, close quote. He continues by explaining that wherever Scripture ascribes a change of place or mind to God, it does this in accommodation to our mode of perceiving. These passages do not teach that God is subject to change as men are, but must be understood in a manner becoming God. And that's exactly what our theologians say as well. Calvin, this is Calvin's whole point about the accommodated nature of divine revelation. It is not, as some have described it, for example, philosopher and theologian Paul Helm talks as if some parts of Scripture are accommodated, but in other parts of Scripture, we have direct, unmediated access to the mind of God. We think this is incorrect. We think that all of Scripture is an accommodation. Calvin says it's all baby talk. And in that way, Van Til says, it is all anthropopathic and anthropomorphic. It's just a question of how it is and what it's doing. But all of Scripture is accommodation in the nature of divine human relations. And so it's all ectypal. Now, this is something clearly that the Neo-Evs do not understand. In fact, it seems to me that all our great theologians, whether Augustine, Anselm, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, they all taught the doctrine of impassibility and doctrines of impassibility and immutability. The Scriptures and our theology in common teaches that there is no unrealized potential in God. And for that reason, we have always said that he is actus purus. He is pure act. He is everything he can be all of the time. It's not as if God is something and then becomes something else sometime else. He is fully realized. He is not in therapy. He is not finding himself. The God of the Bible and the God of the Christian faith knows everything all the time, is in charge of everything all the time, is eternal, is interpersonal all the time from all eternity. And so at the end of my sort of opening plea for solidarity against the new evangelical fanatics, let me say that it seems to me, as a Reformed person, that we are faced, you and I, you Lutherans and we Reformed, are faced with a similar situation faced decades ago by Robert Preuss and others. Back then, the evangelicals were threatening to cave in on the doctrine of Scripture. And Preuss did his monumental work recovering the historic Lutheran doctrine of Scripture and the Lutheran prolegomena. Without his work, none of the work that I've been doing would be possible. None of the work that people like Richard Muller has done would be possible. So we understand that he was our forefather in this grand endeavor. But it's also true that in that situation, we and he found common cause. And the fact that the neo-evangelicals have largely caved in on Scripture, and much of the church with them, does not mean that Preuss's work was in vain. And I suppose the plea I'm making this afternoon is that we need to make solidarity again against the neo-evangelicals. Just as his work uncovered the riches of Lutheran orthodoxy on Scripture, so also you and I need to uncover the riches of Lutheran and Reformed orthodoxy in the doctrine of God. And the paper this morning was a very good start in that direction. My first point is that the reason the neo-evangelicals are capitulating on the doctrine of God is because they are fundamentally modernists and have always been. That might seem odd when you think about it in broad terms, because they aren't the evangelicals fundamentalists, and weren't the fundamentalists anti-modernists? Well, yes, in certain respects. But as we think about the evangelical movement as it's existed, particularly in the New World from the 18th century, in fact, it cannot be understood as anything other than the pious voice of modernity since the middle of the 18th century. And therefore, the reason that neo-evangelicals are doing what they're doing in the doctrine of God is because they are what they are. And they are only, as Case Ventil said again 60, 70 years ago, becoming epistemologically self-conscious. They are coming to their own principles. And in other words, instead of being revivalists, modernists, Schleiermachians, who happen to be letting the Calvinists and the Lutherans write the books, they are becoming self-conscious and consistent with their foundational principle, and that is the primacy of religious experience over external, even revealed religious authority. In order to understand what I mean when I say modernists, you have to understand that as I look at the history of Christianity, I see three great epochs, and these epochs are not always carefully distinguished or observed, and I'll be quick about this because we need to press on for time, but the first great epoch is Christian antiquity, and that exists essentially from the Ascension until the death of René Descartes in 1650. And the great question of Christian antiquity is, what has God said? There's no real profound question among the majority of Christian thinkers whether God has spoken. It's a matter of what he said and who is right. The modern question, however, is strikingly different. From Descartes, the question becomes increasingly not what has God said, but becomes, has God said? And of course, you'll recognize that question coming right out of the mouth of the evil one himself. And so the fundamental premise of modernity is human autonomy relative to all other authorities. So when I say modernity or modernists, I mean those folks who begin not with either ecclesiastical authority or revealed religious authority, that is the Holy Scriptures, but who begin with their personal experience, whether epistemic, considered in philosophical terms, or religious, considered in theological terms. And then quickly, it seems to me that we're certainly in an evolution from modernity to postmodernity, where there are two questions. The first of which is, who cares? And that reflects the overwhelming epistemic nihilism of most real postmodernists. And the second postmodern question is, who's asking? And that's, of course, the hermeneutics of suspicion. We won't deal with the postmodernists, because evangelicalism, as becomes clear when you read the literature of open theism, is fundamentally modernists, however much postmodern clothing it may try to wear. They are not genuinely postmodern, I don't believe. I don't think they're that sophisticated. Modernity, then, is the systematic, intentional elevation of human reason and experience, or experience, as the primary authority for faith and life. And so in modernity, magisterial reason replaced ministerial reason. Religious experience trumps religious truth. In modernity, we told ourselves that we have come of age, that we must grow up, that we must learn to live without God, and, as Don Cupid has said, take our leave of him. It was Bonhoeffer, after all, who said that we must live as if there is no God. The God of modernity is neither intelligible or knowable. He is entirely Deus absconditus. So this brings us to the definition of evangelical. An evangelical is simply someone who, in his essence, has put a religious face on modernity. It is an intentionally churchless, confessionless, rootless movement and religion. And as I try to imagine and think about how do I find a universal that describes evangelicals and evangelicalism, at bottom there is only one universal that defines all of them, that unites George Whitefield with Billy Sunday, and that is religious experience. And so having an intense personal experience of the risen Christ is of the essence of being an evangelical. It does not entail any necessary ecclesiology or adherence to any particular tradition. And therefore, you can be a Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, and still be an evangelical. Which brings me to the evangelical striptease. I put that in for two reasons. One, I knew it was after lunch, and I knew if I said there would be at least a certain number of Lutheran pietists here, so if I said striptease, I would get your attention. And among the more sophisticated and blasé Lutherans, at least maybe they would look up and raise their eyebrows. But I say it for another reason, because that fundamentally is what evangelical worship is a striptease. The function of a stripper is to bring a sexual experience, a vicarious sexual experience, to a certain, shall we say, gently, climax. Now, it seems to me that, in fact, that's exactly what revivalism has always done, whether Timothy Dwight, more gentle New England sort of revivalism, or Charles Grandison Finney, sort of crass, populist, Pelagian revivalism. And that's exactly what these folks have done in their worship, and sadly, that's what some of our people have begun to do, and I think, based on what I hear from my Lutheran friends, that's what some of you people are beginning to do. What hath shine Jesus, and a mighty fortress to do with one another? It's out of this liturgical or anti-liturgical context, then, that we must understand the rise of openness theism. It's also, and so broadly I'm thinking about revivalism here, but under that heading, it's also out of a theological context that we must understand the rise of openness theism, and that is that the baby boomers who are writing this stuff have been deeply influenced by process theology. I don't have time to explain process theology very at any length, but suffice it to say that process theology agrees with Heraclitus that panta rei, everything flows, everything is in flux, God is in flux, God is flux, and so the only thing that is certain is change or process. And so process theology in effect steals that glorious Deus absconditus, Deus revelatus scheme and bastardizes it, uses it for its own ends, no longer referring to the tri-personal one God, but now refers to a God who is in himself unmoved, but also unknowing and unknown. And the God whom we know is a God who is process and in process. It's not pantheism, it's panentheism. God is in everything. And so in process theology, God needs the world to express himself. He is not complete in himself. He is becoming. It was in the 1960s and 70s when the baby boomers were in university, when they were doing their doctoral work, that process theology really hit the American scene. And they drank deeply at the well of process theology as a way of finding academic respectability. And to a certain degree, though they have shied away from some of the more extreme conclusions of process theology, much of evangelical open theism, if that's not an oxymoron, is in fact nothing more than baptized process theology, slightly neutered. There's another aspect to this, to the whole doctrine of process theology, and that is the accusation and the dismissal of all of Christian orthodoxy in the doctrine of God as essentially Platonic. Specifically, they charge it with being middle Platonic. And by dismissing the entire tradition as Hellenist, they are able to position themselves rhetorically as the recoverers of a genuinely dynamic doctrine of God. And so they juxtapose the Hebraic, personal, emotional God who interacts with history, who listens to prayers, who feels our pain, with the unemotional, distant, remote, stoic God of Christian orthodoxy. Well, this debate, in fact, is not new at all. The Arminians charged the Reformed of doing the same thing in the 17th century. Adolf von Harnack did it again at the turn of the 20th century. But it seems to me that these people need to go back and do some homework. First of all, they should read Cyrus Gordon. That book's been around for almost 40 years. And then they should read James Barr. Then they should come back and talk to us about a Hebrew religion, a Greek religion, over against a Christian religion. These charges simply don't stick. Scholars I know of pagan antiquity tell me that, in fact, there's no such thing as a Greek religion. And in my reading of the history of Christian theology, it seems to me that they have completely and consistently ignored the nuanced use of philosophical categories and vocabularies by the Christian tradition. They've ignored the way that most of our theologians radically revised Aristotle in the interests of Christian theology. In fact, if we were to set up some of you remember Steve Allen's program, Meeting of the Minds, on public television. If we were to set up a meeting of the minds with Thomas and then Zanke, who came up for discussion just for fun, we'll throw him in. He came up for this discussion this morning with Aristotle. Aristotle would be horrified at what Thomas did to him, and even more horrified at what Zanke did to him. And that's exactly right, because fundamentally Thomas was a Christian. Fundamentally, Thomas is a Trinitarian. And the same is true for Zanke and Peter Martyr Vermeili and other Calvinists who revised the Thomist Aristotelian tradition. In fact, it seems to me that it is the open theists who are much more profoundly constrained by philosophy, specifically post-Kantian metaphysics, than they are the Word of God. And therefore, it's passing ironic to see Clark Pinnock quote the Apostle Paul as Paul quotes a Greek poet in Acts 17 without ever noticing the highly nuanced way in which the Apostle Paul uses Greek philosophy for his own ends. Isn't it possible that our theologians did the same? And of course, it's not only possible, it is the case. And then it's even stranger to see Pinnock turn around at the end of his essay, particularly I'm thinking about his essay in The Openness of God, and say, well, you know, after all, Plato didn't get it all wrong. Well, Dr. Pinnock, which is it? Is Plato the devil or isn't he? Or is it the case that only you and a cadre of your friends are clever enough to read Plato without letting it prostitute your theology? Is it not the case that the Gospel of John begins NRK en ho logos? What Stoic, what Platonist would not have understood NRK en ho logos? They would have said, I know what that is, the logos. We know all about that. We've been talking about that for quite some time. If John can do it, why can't Irenaeus? Why can't Augustine? Why can't Anselm? Why can't Aquinas? And of course he did, and of course they did. I mean, this line of argumentation we could pursue farther into the Old Testament. If it's the case that we have to have some sort of naively pristine vocabulary, then what are we to do with the entire covenantal structure of the Old Testament? The whole Berit structure, the covenant structure, the language. I will be your God, you will be my people. It was shown 40, 50 years ago by George Mendenhall and Meredith Klein to have been taken and modified right out of the ancient Near Eastern treaty patterns. So this whole line of argumentation by the open theists leaves me simultaneously and paradoxically and dialectically hot and cold. My second point is that this talk is probably better titled God in the Hands of Angry Boomers. The evangelical megashift touted by Robert Brow's 1990 CT essay was not so much really, as it turns out, a megashift as a homecoming by a group of draft card burning, whining baby boomers. And I used to teach in a Midwestern Christian college to a bunch of Generation Xers and whatever those are called after them. And I used to say, now you people are in a lot of trouble because in a few years you're going to see a march. Well, it won't be a march exactly, it'll be a roll. Millions of silver wheelchairs rolling on Washington when Social Security goes under. It's not all, after all, the evangelicals or neo-evangelicals who are waffling on the doctrine of God, but it's a particular class of them, those born after World War II or slightly before, raised by Dr. Spock, pampered and tutored in theology by that other Dr. Spock, or so it would seem. Never before in the history of the modern world, anyway, has there been a generation so completely self-absorbed and inundated by the necessity of therapy. Just as Spock encouraged parents to spoil their children, they did. And so even now, contemporary news magazines marvel over baby boomers in their 50s who are still asking for an allowance from their septuagenarian parents so they can go out and buy the latest DVD player. They've just had their own president. They have their own culture, their own music, their own worship, and now they have their own God. Why were the evangelicals mega shifting? Well, they were, as I say, only returning to their roots. It's because evangelicalism is the product of the modern culture. And so evangelicalism lives in symbiosis. And so as modernity, the modern culture, becomes more self-consciously self-absorbed, as our televised culture slides into the abyss of narcissism, the evangelicals had to adapt or become irrelevant. And relevance is of the essence of web surfing, culture surfing, neo-evangelicalism. If the culture absolutely rejects a transcendent God or an objective reality or an objective justification, the evangelicals had to reject the old Reformed and Lutheran religion in favor of a more marketable commodity. This brings me to the mind of God then, where we were earlier. Open theists such as Clark Pinnock and Gregory Boyd have not only moved self-consciously beyond Arminius himself, oh, for a good old-fashioned Arminian. Bring them back. Where are you? But they move beyond the Catholic doctrines of foreknowledge and omnipotence. And they claim to have constructed a doctrine of God which is more biblical, as I say, than the historic Christian doctrine. But in fact, what they have constructed is a therapeutic, biblicist, incompetent, Marcionite God. According to these people, and if you haven't read them, you'll have to trust me. I would, for academic purposes, I would say read them. But if you don't have to read them, then I would suggest you don't. They They actually teach that God actually repents, that he actually halters, that he actually moves from one state to another, that he makes mistakes. Omniscience is redefined to mean that God only knows what can be known. The future, they argue, can't be known. Therefore, God doesn't know it. Not only does he not know it, he doesn't control it, because if he controlled it, that would jeopardize autonomy and dignity of persons, which, of course, is of the essence of modern religion. And therefore, they surmise that God is something like the greatest chess player who ever was, brilliantly reacting to our every initiative. Now, let's see. We're going to square that with which biblical narrative? The one in which God sovereignly redeems his Israel out of Egypt through the 10 plagues? Or perhaps they're thinking of some other Bible altogether. They pay, of course, little attention to Lutheran and Reformed Orthodoxy, and when they do pay attention to it, they consistently misrepresent it. As I say, they don't. Not only do they confuse the archetypal-ectypal distinction, they ignore it entirely. It never seems to phase their consciousness. And so these are the post-conservative, post-Arminians who couldn't shoot straight. At least the older Arminians understood what we were trying to say, and they rejected it explicitly. Let me quote some anonymous statement that represents, I think, classic Arminianism pretty well. It says, "Whomsoever God calls, he calls them seriously, with which we Reformed agree, that is, with a sincere and not a dissembled intention, which with we agree, and will of saving them. Neither do we subscribe the opinion of those persons who assert that God outwardly calls certain men whom he does not will to call inwardly, that is, whom he is unwilling to be truly converted, even prior to their rejection of the grace of calling." Now, what strikes me here is that the older Arminians understood that they were rejecting the classic Reformed and Lutheran doctrine of archetypal and ectypal theology. These folks don't even know enough to reject that. And so, as a consequence, what they do is they consistently talk as if they are speaking univocally about the mind of God, as if they had unmediated direct access to the mind of God. Because, in contrast, at least in classic Reformed theology, we've always distinguished between the decree and its administration. The decree belongs to Deus Absconditus and to archetypal theology. Its administration belongs to ectypal theology and Deus Revelatus. As a consequence, our practice has been, as, for example, prescribed by the canons of Dort, that we should understand that whoever comes to faith because they have been elected in Christ, it's an infralapsarian document, from all eternity, but that the preacher has no idea who those people are. And so his responsibility, as Canons of Dort 2.5 says, is to preach the gospel promiscuously wherever God gives opportunity to preach the gospel. And so we believe in a well-meant, serious, free offer of the gospel. Whosoever will may come. And whosoever does come, if they come in true and saving faith, comes because God, we say, has sovereignly drawn them and used the means of grace to bring them to saving faith. But none of that dents the consciousness of the neo-evangelicals. They don't, for a minute, seem to understand that all of Scripture is, in Reformed theology, accommodated speech. They treat Scripture as if it was, as I said, univocal, and that by it they have direct, unmediated access to the mind of God. It seems to me that inasmuch as they miss that distinction, and this is quite in keeping with their ethos, the neo-evangelicals are fundamentally committed not to a theologia crucis, but to a theologia gloriae. And if you doubt me, watch any of the evangelical religious television programming, TBN, 700 Club. When Luther said that he rejected the theology of glory, he was speaking proleptically of Jan Crouch. Have you seen that makeup? That's the theology of glory. Only people who believe that we're getting better every way and every day and that there'll be a glory age on this earth could possibly behave that way. My third point. The openness theologians are really modern Socinians, according to my colleague Bob Strimple, and I think that's certainly true. They share the rationalist spirit, and so in that way they really do have another spirit. But more precisely, I think it's better to call them neo-evangelical remonstrants. If one traces the trajectory of theology following Arminius among the Dutch Reformed churches, the remonstrants who followed, and beginning with Simon Episcopius and going all the way to Hugo Grotius, became progressively rationalist, abandoned, the inherent rationalism in Arminius worked its principle out, and therefore they became, for example, Unitarian. And so the same rationalism, I think, that drove Arminius and Episcopius drove the later remonstrant movement. And that, it seems to me, is the trajectory that the openness theologians and openness theism is on. It is a rationalist trajectory, and I'll give you some evidence in a moment that suggests that they are on exactly that same trajectory. And so just as the later remonstrants became Unitarians, so also the open theists are well on their way to becoming Unitarians. Let me give you a quick summary of one of the open theists, and that's Clark Pinnock. Pinnock argues that God is immutable, but only in himself, only in se. If you remember what I said a moment ago about process theology, this should sound very familiar. This is not the Deus absconditus, Deus revelatus distinction that Luther makes, that Calvin makes, that the Reformed and Lutheran Orthodox make. This is something quite like the distinction that the process theologians are making. Pinnock asserts that we can trust God when he makes promises, but he also asserts that we can, that when we come into contact with God, or when he comes into contact with us, that he is not changeless, such that we have the power to thwart God's plan and God's will. Which means for all practical purposes, like process theology, it is meaningless to talk about God's immutability and reliability. Like the process theologians, Pinnock's God is only immutable when he is not in contact with us. When he comes into contact with us, he is quite mutable. And so for Pinnock, we have to distinguish between the ways in which God is unchangeable and the ways in which he is not. He is only unchangeable in himself. He is changeable or mutable in personal relations with us and creation. He is mutable in that he experiences real sorrow and sadness. Now, I think we would agree that there is a sense in which God certainly experiences sorrow and sadness, but Pinnock's description is of a biblicistic sort that suggests that God moves from a state of being happy to a state in which he is unhappy. God operates, according to Pinnock, within time, and because he is infratemporal, he is therefore subject to time, and therefore the best he is able to do with the future is to project it. And therefore, he says, the outcomes of future events are genuinely open. And so when we say, even so, come Lord Jesus, it is not with an expectation that he is certainly going to come. It's with an expectation, one, it would seem, that he might come if everything goes well. It's not a prayer. It's not an expectation. It's a wish. Pinnock also raises certain hermeneutical problems. And the great hermeneutical question that he and the other open theists raise is this. If the clearer passages interpret the less clear, and that's a hermeneutical principle on which we've all agreed on the basis that Scripture is perspicuous, that is, it is clear enough to teach us the way of salvation, the way of life, which are the clearer and which are the less clear? Traditionally, Orthodox Christians have used propositional passages to interpret narratives. Open theism reverses this hermeneutical order. Narrative. The open theistic literature, you will notice how often, whether it's Wolterstorff talking about the tragic death of his son, or whether it's, I believe, Sanders talking about the death of his brother, or Pinnock talking about his own theological journey. The autobiography in these people is remarkably open and candid. One wishes they would keep some things to themselves. One sees a kind of low-grade narrative theology, and you see how narrative functions for them. A narrative not only norms us, it norms for them propositional discourse. Thus, when Genesis 9:6 says, for example, that God repented that he had made man, they understand that because they use the narrative to norm other propositional discourse, that God actually thought one thing at one successive moment, and in another successive moment thought something else. The problem is, in this particular case, is that there are broadly two sets of passages. There are those propositional passages that suggest or that declare, that teach categorically that God is not mutable. And there are those narratives that seem to suggest that he is mutable. So, for example, in the mutability passages, they could turn to Ezekiel 18:23. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Or 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. It's my contention, and it's the contention of the Orthodox generally, that these mutability passages make the most sense when interpreted against the background of the immutability passages. For example, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of a man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Hebrews 6:17 would be another. Because God wanted to make the unchanging, immutable nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. Now we could go to Hebrews 13:8, which I'm sure you know, and James 1:17. The Father is not like a shifting shadow. So how do we relate those passages? After all, they are both the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. What are we to do with them? I think the best way to relate them is to keep in mind this wonderful distinction between archetypal and ectypal theology. On the one hand, God considered in himself, with respect to his decree, the contents of which we don't know, the existence of which we do know because it's revealed to us in revelation, in ectypal theology. In other words, so we affirm that there is such a thing. We simply don't know what the decrees are or what's in the decree. In this, Orthodox Calvinism is different than hyper-Calvinism of the sort, for example, represented by Herman Hoeksema, John Gerstner, or Gordon Clark, who not only believed that there was a decree, but that they knew the contents of that decree so that you can sit around and play Guess the Reprobate, for example. Orthodox Calvinism never does that. We leave the choosing to God. Our responsibility is simply to do what he has told us to do, and that is to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. But if we read these passages in this broader hermeneutical and theological context of God hidden, God revealed, the secret things belong to the Lord, the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever. That's the scheme in which we read these things. We understand then two things. God has decreed certain things, but he reveals himself as desiring those things, paradoxically, I bet you thought Reformed people didn't believe in paradoxes. We believe in them. We have lots of them. Paradoxically, God reveals himself as desiring those things which we know he has not ultimately decreed. So on the one hand, he says to the Israelites, you people need to repent. You people need to believe, as it were, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's already said, you people aren't going to repent, and I'm going to throw you out of the land, and I'm going to put you into exile. So both things are true. God speaks to his people like a preacher. He says, why won't you turn? Turn, 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 says the Lord. Why? Because he wants us to speak to our people that way. That's the attitude we're to have to God's people. When God's people are gathered, as we would say, in covenant assembly, we're to have that same mind. We're not to stand in the pulpit and play guess the elect. We're to say to all of them, as if they were all elect from all eternity in Christ, why won't you turn? God is not willing that any should perish, because that is Deus Revelatus. And as Luther makes abundantly clear in De Servo Arbitrio, that is the God to whom we are shut up. We are not to seek any other God. We are not to try to get behind the veil. If we read those passages in that context, they make perfectly good sense. And we're not forced to turn Scripture on its head and have a mutable, incompetent God. And I think you see this particularly in a very good test case, Malachi 3, 6, and 7. This, by the way, I'm taking directly from Richard Muller, who wrote what I think is a brilliant essay refuting this entire open theism, lock, stock, and barrel, in one essay, which I have never seen, or to which I have never seen a response or even an acknowledgement by any of the open theists. If you look in their bibliographies, they never cite this essay. Either they've not read it, which is a possibility. It is in a rather obscure journal, the Westminster Theological Journal. But in this essay, published back in the 80s sometime by Muller, he argued that if one looks at Malachi 3, 6, and 7, we see both classes of passages in one context, that is, under one roof, Malachi 3, 6, and 7. On the one hand, we have a categorical proposition. So we have propositional language, propositional discourse, in which it is proposed, declared, that God does not change. And then we have a sort of narrative language that suggests that he does change. How do we understand that? Well, listen to Malachi 3, 6, and 7. I, Yahweh, which is his covenant name to his people, do not change. There's the proposition from the mouth of God through his prophet. So you, O sons of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees, that is his laws, and have not kept them. Now listen to this last part. Return to me, and I will return to you, says Yahweh Sabaoth. Now, is it a credible reading of this passage that Yahweh Sabaoth will in himself be one thing contingent on what the Israelites do or don't do, over which God has no control and about which he has no conclusive foreknowledge? Is that a credible reading of this passage? Or is it the case that, in fact, God says, I am that I am. I am a covenant God. I'm a covenant-making God. I'm a covenant-keeping God. And when I say something, because of who I am, because I am not contingent upon you, you can trust me utterly and completely. And therefore, if you will repent, I will be here, and I will turn in my attitude toward you. In other words, I will not be wrathful toward you, but I will be favorable toward you. Is that not a more persuasive, more reasonable, more textual, more biblical, and more Christian reading of this passage? I suggest that it is. Israel can only trust God to keep his promise in the case that he is not contingent upon Israel. And so that consideration brings me close to the end of my paper. And let me, in good Lutheran fashion, issue 14 theses against, and now I'm not thinking so much of the 95, but actually the theses against scholasticism from 1518. Let me issue 14 theses against the open theists. One, following Barth, Pinnock and company consistently misstate the historic Christian doctrine of God. The historic view, as expressed, for example, by Thomas or by the Reformers, taught no stasis in God. When Thomas and the Protestants said that God is immobile, they were only saying that there is no potentiality in God, that he is not moved by us, but rather he is eternally in actu. He is actus purus. He is pure, realized potential. He is eternally, constantly, fully realized, eternally, constantly, fully in motion. God is all he can be. The army used to say, until they became an army of one, be all you can be. God is all he can be. Two, the Christian doctrine of God teaches the eternal begottenness of the Son and the eternal procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son, filioque. And it teaches a perichoresis. It teaches intra-Trinitarian communion. I fail to see how this is anything like an unknowable, unmoving, static, pagan, Middle Platonist God. This is a essentially personal God. I do think we have made certain strategic pedagogical mistakes, and both our traditions have done this, by doing the doctrine of God and his attributes before doing the Trinity, as Otto Weber, criticizes and suggests. And so I'm persuaded by him when he says what we ought to do is do the Trinity first and then the attributes, and that is what I am proposing to do. But at any rate, even given our pedagogical mistakes, there's no reason for fundamentally mistaking and misstating what it is we've been saying. Three, the open theism position destroys any recognizably Christian doctrine of providence, that is, that God actively holds the world together, that there is a creatio continua, that there is conservation, that there is God's sustaining work, that there is concursus, and so forth. This is not stasis or deism. Four, the divine purposes, covenant, and salvation throughout Scripture itself in the Historia Salutis are premised on divine immutability. When God said to Abraham, I will be your God, you will be my people, faith trusts that in fact that is true and not contingent on what I might do or not do. The whole objective character of justification, that we are just by God's declaration, by the finished work of Christ, its imputation to us and the imputation of our sin to Christ and its crucifixion. That wonderful exchange which Luther so gloriously preached and which we so heartily believe, that whole construct is completely undermined by open theism. And you'll notice that all of them are abandoning and rejecting the Protestant doctrine of justification in Augsburg 4, in Heidelberg 60, in the Belgic Confession, Articles 22, 23, and 24. Five, the paradox of the free offer of the gospel, that is, that God reveals himself, Deus Revelatus, as being willing to do that which we also know from Revelation that he has not decreed, better explains the relations between the two sets of passages. Let me close with this consideration. I won't give you all 14 theses. Time is at hand. Charles Hodge said this, that great stern Orthodox scholastic theologian, about God. He is not a stagnant ocean, but an ever-living, thinking, ever-acting God, ever-suiting his action to the exigencies of his creatures and to the accomplishment of this infinitely wise design, Whether we can harmonize these facts or not is a matter of minor importance. We are constantly called upon to believe the things that are without being able to tell how they are or even how they can be. Theologians, in their attempt to state it in philosophical language, that is the doctrine of the Bible and of immutability, are apt to confound the doctrine of immutability with immobility. In denying that God can change, they seem to deny that he can act. But of course, we don't believe that. So let me say this. To those of you who are tempted by the evangelical mess of pottage, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The theology of Chalcedon is Christian. The theology of Clark Pinnock is increasingly something else. And don't think that the open theists will stop with the negative attributes. They're coming for the Trinity. They're coming for anthropology. He's already announced that God is not one substance in three persons. Rather, God is a social event. God is a party. Theology is interconnected. And when the Vandals have sacked the doctrine of God, they will sack the gospel. Indeed, they already have begun. And don't you think that you will get away scot-free, as it were, with the Lutheran doctrine of the communicatio, nor will we get away with the Calvinist doctrine of the extra. That will all go too. Thank you very much.